So he is our sustenance. He is our peace. In his name we pray. Amen. So here we're coming to Proverbs chapter 8, the promise of Lady Wisdom. We come to this idea that today's choice has eternal consequence. So what Proverbs 8 is a defense or an apology, if you will, making a case for the advantage and value of seeking wisdom in life. And so Hubbard, and remember I said last week, I think the book of Proverbs is the ultimate manual of discipleship for life. And so this is what he says. It's a summit of Old Testament discipleship, inviting all who see it to mount the slopes of righteousness and justice, goodness and mercy. Chapter 8 is different. We've already seen in chapter 1. Chapter 1, the tone is pretty sharp. It's pretty harsh. If you look at Proverbs 1, 20, verse 20, verse 20, 120 is where this starts. Proverbs 1, verse 20. It says, wisdom shouts in the street. And this is Lady Wisdom's call, the first call in the book. She lifts her voice in the square. At the head of the noisy street, she cries out. At the entrance of the gates of the city, she utters her sayings. So, go down to verse 23, it's simply reproof and kind of a threatening tone. 23, turn to my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. Now, what's interesting about that is if you turn to her, the spiritual life she has is kind of poured into you. And I think that's a reflection of what the Holy Spirit does to us when we turn to Jesus Christ. The life of the Holy Spirit is poured into us. And then we begin to understand who Jesus is. In verse 24, because I called you and you refused, I'll stretch out my hand and no one paid attention. And you neglected all my counsel. And you did not want my reproof. Here's going to be the result of that. I will laugh at your calamity. I will mock it when your dread comes. And when your dread comes like a storm and your calamity comes on you like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come on you, then you will call on me and I will not answer. They will seek me diligently and they shall not find me, because they hated knowledge and they did not choose the fear of the Lord. But those who choose to reject her, they will eat of the fruit of their own way and be filled with their own schemes. The backsliding of the simple, those are the naive. Remember, the naive are simply the ones who haven't chosen a way yet. They're uncommitted. Will kill him. The backsliding of the simple will kill him. And the careless ease of the fools will destroy them. And the fools are the ones that have knowledge, but they reject it. So, but Proverbs 8 is an appeal to the merits of wisdom. It's really more the positive side. And it promises life and grace, where this Proverbs 1 really warns of death and destruction. So you can see the balance here. And it's interesting, the book starts with the threat. And as we get into this section, which is near the end of the section, we start to get the reassuring tone. But, you know, it's pretty clear in Proverbs that the choice is ours. And that's the problem. That is the very problem. Because left to our own devices, what do? We always make the wrong choice. Even in an ideal circumstance, Adam and Eve, the ability to make the right choice for us, especially now, because we are fallen, we're not like Adam, the ability to make that right choice is the gift of God. When Ephesians 2:8-9 says that this salvation is the gift of God, I think that's what it means. That we, left to our own devices, will continue on in death, but God, by his gift, gives us the ability to see and to make the right choice. So here we come to the outline then. The outline is Lady Wisdom calling, where wisdom calls, and then there's some things that wisdom expresses: godliness, success, rejoicing. But then the chapter closes with a final appeal, a real appeal to say, come and do the right thing. So when we look at these first five verses, wisdom calls everyone. And the call is public and the call is personal. Let's read this. Does not wisdom call, and understanding lift up her voice? On top of the heights beside the way, where the paths meet. This is kind of the center of the city. She takes her stand beside the gates at the opening of the city. At the entrance of the door, she cries out, to you, O men, I call, and my voice is to the sons of men. O naive ones, discern prudence. O fools, discern wisdom. That final appeal, O naive and O fools, I mean, even the fools, even those who know what they're doing and reject truth, you can change. Fool and naive, you can change. You can become committed. Notice that the call is public. It's not just some inner movement of piety. This is an answer to a call. And true discipleship in the book of Proverbs is never private. It's a confession of faith. It's an open statement that I believe in the Lord. And when you come to become a believer in Jesus Christ, that confession is expressed in water baptism, number one, and it's also expressed in the Lord's Supper, that ongoing thing. So what that tells us is that the confession of faith in Christ, or confession of faith in Lady Wisdom, is persistent, it's ongoing, and it is willing to endure hardship. It is confession in any place that our witness is needed. It could be in the marketplace. It could be in the halls of power, in the halls of government. It could even be in the church. There are people who need to hear this message and hear it. So it's a public call. And it's also personal. It's to the naive. It's to the fools. It's saying, come as you are. It's almost as if she's standing on the corner watching these people go by. And she's pointing and says, I mean you over there, you. I will make you wise. And that's good. Just like Jesus says, come and follow me. The point here is that wisdom is for anyone, anywhere, in any condition. Even the worst of sinners, responsible to answer God's call and can answer God's call and not be ashamed of answering God's call. The most self-righteous person is not above the call of God. And of course, many times it's a self-righteous who will not answer the call of God. Why? Because they say, I'm good enough. I don't need it. So that tells you that this call is not about intelligence or being anything special in and of yourself. It's about obedience to the call. It's an open public proclamation. And it's not flattery. It's truth. Wisdom is godliness. Discipline for yourself for godliness, Paul says. It tells us that wisdom is right, wisdom is reliable, and that wisdom is valuable. Now look at verse 6. Listen, for I speak noble things, and the opening of my lips will produce right things. For my mouth will utter truth, and wickedness is an abomination of my lips. All the utterances of my mouth are in righteousness, and there's nothing crooked or perverted in them. They are all straightforward to him who understands. That means they're easy to understand to those who want to understand. And right to those who find knowledge. Take my instruction and not silver. And take my knowledge rather than the choicest gold. For wisdom is better than jewels, is better than wealth. And all desirable things cannot compare with her. I, wisdom, dwell with prudence. And I find knowledge and discretion. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way. And the perverted mouth I hate. I'll turn that around a little bit. I hate pride and arrogance and the evil way. And the perverted mouth. I hate people who lie. And of course the idea, the warning there is they have no part in me and no part in the life that I offer. 6 through 13 we say that wisdom is morality's partner. Because godliness is morality. You can say morality is godliness, godliness is morality, and that is wisdom. That's the essence of wisdom. 1 Timothy 4 that I put up here in 4, 7, and 8, Timothy says that discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. The word discipline is our word musar. It's a self-discipline, or allow God to discipline you, or whatever circumstances come to your life, maybe God in fact trying to conform you to godliness. Or to wisdom. Because this is really a synonym for wisdom. 1 Timothy 4:8 goes on to say, for bodily discipline is only of little profit. It's of some profit. Just like gold is good, but it's not as good as wisdom. But godliness or wisdom is profitable for all things, since it, that is godliness or wisdom, holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. So Timothy's really saying what Proverbs says is that the wisdom that we gain from knowing God is good for this life. But the New Testament goes on to show more fully that there's an eternal life and an eternal reward after this life. That's a little murkier in the book of Proverbs. And we saw that last week from Kidner's comment. And 1 Timothy 4:9 goes on to say, it is a trustworthy statement deserving of full acceptance, pretty much echoing what she has said. The utterances of my mouth are righteous, they're straightforward, and they're right to those who find knowledge. Paul's really saying the same thing. And again, this is not dependent on intelligence or IQ. Somebody with a real high IQ may not get this because they may not choose this path. And so morality is defined by reliability and integrity, not IQ. It is trustworthiness. It is dealing with right things. It is also prudent. Verse 12. I find knowledge and discretion. It's prudent. It's crafty. It's shrewd, we would say. If you're wise, you're crafty. You're able to make plans. You're able to plan for good. But it's the very opposite. That's verse 13. It's the very opposite of pride and arrogance. To be crafty or shrewd has some kind of a negative connotation, but taken in the positive sense, it's you're humble and you're dependent on the Lord in your planning. And your planning should be shrewd. The things you plan, the things you want to do, you should plan them in such a way that they work out for God's good. That takes some cunning. Jesus was like that. Be innocent as doves, but shrewd as a serpent. That's the way he was. That's the way he operated. Wisdom brings success in life. Wisdom is truly the key to success. Now, this is success on God's terms. If you examine people in God's world, Paul's probably the greatest success of the church age in God's sight. But look how he died. He died in prison. He died lonely. He died being crucified. We would call that, that's not the kind of success we yearn for. Daniel is also a success, good model in the Bible, a man of wisdom, a man of obedience, a man of commitment. And he rose to the very top. And he was always cared for by God. You could see that as you read the book of Daniel in his life. And yet, he was humble before God, and he was humble before men to the very, very end of his life. I mean, he was humble even before the king who threw him into the lion's den, the very king who didn't want to throw him into the lion's den, but he was boxed in by the decree that he'd made. And Daniel humbled himself and went willingly to the lion's den, and God spared his life. See, his devotion to the Lord was personal, carried on even when somebody wasn't watching him, and that's how he ended up in the lion's den. He wouldn't stop his devotion to the Lord. He prayed, which what he thought was in private. They were spying on him, but it was that very thing that got him in trouble. But his confession was also very public. Look what he said to Nebuchadnezzar: "I serve the Lord, the God of heaven." And he said that to Belshazzar on the night that the Medes and the Persians came in and destroyed the country. So his confession was public, his devotion was private, and he put those two things together, and he's a model for what it is to be wise and to serve in a corrupt system. Do I need to have a perfect environment in order to serve the Lord? Do I need to be in a culture that's Christian culture? No. In fact, the witness shines brighter in a culture that's not a Christian culture. Our effectiveness can be greater in a culture like ours if we're willing to be public and private in our devotion to the Lord. Solomon wants to say is that wisdom gives us much more than just a living, much more than just than gold. God will provide, but wisdom gives more. What's that mean by wisdom will give more? Well, wisdom, a wise man can be a light and a guide to the naive and the fool. And he can bring another man to wisdom. He can reduplicate what he knows in another person. That creates an eternal bond. That goes on forever. That really is discipleship. Some wisdom that I have, I'm able to share with others and creating a bond that will endure forever. That's more valuable than gold. And I think that's really the value of wisdom. And wisdom is also not like gold in this sense. It can't be inherited. I can't get wisdom from my parents, no matter how wise they may be. Lady Wisdom really says, I qualify to speak. I really know what I'm talking about. Wisdom rejoiced in creation. Wisdom is older than the created universe. And wisdom is seen as the essential component in God's creation. This is how it's described here in chapter 8. And so it says in 22 through 26, we come down to this and read this. 22, the Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way, before his works of old. From everlasting I was established. From the beginning, from the earliest times of the earth. When there were no depths I was brought forth. When there were no springs abounding with water. Before the mountains were settled, before the hills I was brought forth. Let's stop there for a minute. 22, where it says that the Lord possessed me at the beginning of the way. The Lord possessed me, that's the Hebrew word for buy. I'm going to buy something. The Lord owned me. Before he created anything, I was there. He had already purchased me and he owned me. He possessed me. Verses 24 and 25, where it says, brought forth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. Before the hills, I was brought forth. That word brought forth is a word for birth. I was birthed. I was created. I came into being. So it tells you here that wisdom has a beginning. Wisdom is created as a principle of living. Now, it's kind of hard to grasp maybe, but you think of this. God created light, he created matter, and he created time. That's, we call that physics. Involved in that, because of matter, there's a concept, all kinds of concepts. Action, reaction, gravity. You can't see gravity. You experience it, right? Same thing with wisdom. You can't really see it, but once you experience it, you know it. You understand it. And you want more of it. And you see the wisdom of God in it. God created light, time, and matter. That's physics. And God created wisdom. That's morality. But what this says is that the Lord created the ways of wisdom for man so that he could live life fully. The Lord did this before he created the place for man where he could live life fully. So he created the principles of how to live before he created the place to live. And then he put Adam and Eve in that place. And so when he created this place called Earth that we live on and this universe that we experience, wisdom was already there. Wisdom was there. Henry Morris wrote a book called The Genesis Record. He said this, "The transcendent, omnipotent Godhead called into existence the space-time-matter universe." He goes on to explain that. Space-time-matter is a triunity. One cannot exist without the other two. They are coexistent. It's truly a trinity of matter and time and space. The primeval creation of the heavens and the earth in the beginning was the first act of the first day, calling into existence the basic elements of the space, time, mass continuum of the physical universe. And of course, it takes a man like Henry Morris to really see this. But go to look at Proverbs 8:27. You kind of see this. "He established the heavens and I was there." Verse 27. "When he established the heavens, I was there." Why? He already brought me forth. "And he inscribed a circle on the face of the deep. And he made firm the skies above. And when the springs of the deep became fixed, when he set for the sea its boundary so that the water should not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him." Now notice this. He creates space, time, mass, continuum. All three elements have to go together. You can't take one and have the other two exist. Space, time, and mass. Now look at this. There was just darkness when God created space, time, mass. There was no form, there was no shape. That's what Genesis 1:2 says. Shapeless, formless, void. There was just the deep and the waters. God drew a circle, the earth. And then God said, light. And the circle was revealed on the face of the deep. Now, the deep is a word in Hebrew that doesn't necessarily mean water. It means abyss or an endless mass of space. And it's totally dark when God starts this. And he inscribed a circle on the face of the deep. The only other place this word is used, and this word in Hebrew means, in modern Hebrew, it means a wheel. But it also means a compass, a round compass. And the only other place this word is used is in Job 26:10. Job 26:10 says, "He has inscribed a circle on the surface of the waters at the boundary of light and darkness." Because God asked him, "Job, you think you're so smart. Where were you when I formed the foundations of the earth?" But Lady Wisdom is saying, "I was there." She said, "I was beside him, and I was delighted. And not only was I delighted, and I was joyful, he delighted in me." Look at 30 and 31. "I was beside him as a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the world, his earth, and having my delight in the sons of men." Here's what it's like. Here's what Hubbard says about this. Hubbard says that like a gleeful little kid, wisdom is so excited by the majesty and the power, the creation, that she jokes and laughs about it daily with the Creator, who takes exquisite delight in her joy. Her joy reaches its apex in the creation of the human family. She cries out to the Son of Men. Remember verse 4? She's crying out to those who pass by, the sons of men, because no wonder she cared about them. She had watched their mother and father come fresh from the hand of God. She was there when they were created. She's calling now, saying, I'm calling these sons of men who have fallen away from that original creation. This delight and this joy, this celebration, this laughter that the Creator and the created shared. And it's unfortunate that the words master craftsman are in the New American Standard. They're in the NIV. This word master craftsman really is the name of an Egyptian god that they just said, well, maybe it could be a craftsman. I think the King James Version is probably a little better. It says, the King James says, it was one who was brought with him, more of a dependent child rather than a master craftsman. One brought up with him, daily his delight because of my joy. So I think that is really a little better view of it, and I think that, of course, obviously is Hubbard's view of this. And he also goes on to say this. Of course, this child being delighted, he also goes on to say this. He says, a startling view of creation this is. Not a struggle among the gods for the majesty of the cosmos, which is the Babylonian view. Not an ageless, gray, grim quest for survival by adaptation as atheistic evolution views it, but a high comedy applauded and enhanced by wisdom herself. What language? What wonderful language. So you ask this question about Bible study. Is Lady Wisdom saying, follow me and life will never be dull? Could it be that the study of creation like this is order and it's wonder? Is it to be enjoyed, this study, this knowledge, this coming to know God? Shouldn't we enjoy it? Shouldn't it make us laugh with joy, do you think? I think so. Kind of, well, how do we break out of this ageless, grim, gray quest for survival that even we struggle with? How do we break out of that? I think the only way to do it is to come to this. So we come then to the end of the chapter, this final appeal. Look at this, 32 through 36. We read those. Now therefore, O sons, listen to me, for blessed are they who keep my ways. Heed instruction and be wise. Do not neglect it. Blessed is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at my doorposts. For he who finds me finds life and obtains grace from the Lord. But he who sins against me, doesn't see me, or just turns away from me, injures himself. Not going to hurt my feelings. Injures himself. All those who hate me love death. Jesus said it more like, enter through the narrow gate. Enter through the narrow gate. What? Because why? Broad is the way to destruction. And many are those who find it. They go that way. And so Lady Wisdom is saying, you ignore me. And the word hate there is a word that means ignore. Disregard me. You do that at your own peril. But if you're her disciple, if you answer her call, you eat at her table. And her table is satisfying. Her table will bring you life. Discipleship is deciding. Whether it's wisdom calling, like we find here, or it's Jesus saying, follow me, enter through the narrow gate, that's a decision to commit your will, to commit your life, to commit all that you are to God's wisdom as best you can. Now that starts off with a decision, becomes a series of decisions throughout your life and throughout my life. It's what we would call life or death decisions, isn't it? And we don't stop making them once we become Christians, because to become Christians means to grow in wisdom. What's that mean? You constantly have to be adjusting, correcting, disciplining yourself in order to become, as Paul says, godly. Next week I'm going to take these two rival banquets, Lady Wisdom and Dame Folly. But look, they both say the same thing. Let all who are simple come to my house. Because the simple are those who haven't quite made up their minds yet which way they want to go. And they both make the same call. They both have an appeal. And so we can see from chapter 9 how clear the choice really is. With that, we stop.